Do be seated for our Old Testament reading, which in the Church Bibles is on page 537. Page 537. It's the first psalm, psalm number one. So page 537 in the Church Bibles. Which the ESV puts under the title, The Way of the Righteous and of Wicked. So, page 537, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated for our New Testament reading, which you'll find in the Church Bibles on page 1233. 1233. 1233. Although confusingly, there's no page number at the top because it says Jude. I'm reading the first four verses of the book of Jude. So page 1233, and we're reading Jude chapter, verses 1 to 4. 1233. So Jude, verses 1 to 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
That's wrong.
Do please take a seat. We're going to be looking at that little section from Jude, so if you want to follow us, it's on page 1233. Page 1233, but while you're doing that, might as well introduce myself a little bit, because I'm Rob Munro. I'm the Bishop of Ebbsfleet, the bishop that covers conservative evangelical churches all over the country. So Newcastle's nearly one of the northernmost ones, but not quite, Carlisle and down to Plymouth and to Canterbury and everywhere, so I drive all over. But first and foremost, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a husband and a father. I ended up in this role having served 30 years of parish ministry, which is about 7 years more than any other bishop in the Church of England. So I'm actually missing it a lot. So it's a real joy to be with you. And I was converted from atheism at the age of 18. So I wasn't always in the church. And I had a friend, I used to drum in a rock band, and the guitar player became a Christian, And I decided, well, I better talk him out of it, because, you know, at 18, you shouldn't be a Christian, should you? And so I tried to argue with him, and eventually persuaded me to start reading up the Bible for myself. I think that was my big mistake, because there I found a Jesus who was so different than the way I'd been brought up to see him. Someone who said, if you can see me, you see God. If you follow me, you're following God. If you love me, you love God. And here was somebody changing lives, unlike the sort of rather wet picture I'd had of him and my misunderstanding of the church. So by God's grace, I came to faith and was called to serve, as I say, for 30 years in parish ministry. This came about just over 12 months ago, slightly nagged by people when Bishop Rod Thomas, who was the previous bishop overseeing this church and other churches, came to his retirement. So various people lobbied me to apply, and I thought, well, I probably shouldn't, but I'll do it, maybe help the process along or something. And anyway, in God's curious providence, I came out the other end with this particular role. But at the end of the day, a bishop isn't actually any different than the role that George has. A presbyter, that's somebody who's an elder in the church, is to look after the people of God and to steward the word of God to the people. And a bishop just does that, but I just am supposed to make sure George does that as well. That's really the only difference. And that's why the greatest privilege is to bring God's word to the people. So thank you for your hospitality today, and we're going to come to God's word. But let me pray as we do, and ask for God's grace. So God, our Father, we thank you for the fellowship that we have in you by your Spirit, and thank you for the truth of your word that you've given us for our transformation, for our edification, to build us up, and indeed to draw us closer to you and make us more in the likeness of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus. So Lord, by your Spirit, do that work in our hearts, we pray, as we hear your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So page 1233. Now, a few years ago, about 10 years ago now, I was in Nairobi, where I had an interview with a man called Archbishop Ben Kwashi, who actually ended up leading a thing called GAFCON, Global Anglican Futures Conference. But he was the Archbishop based in Jos in Nigeria. And at the time I met him, he was the Archbishop of the fastest growing Anglican province in the world. Today there are over 19 million Nigerians in Anglican churches worshipping today, actually in church. In comparison, in the UK, there's probably less than 650,000 in church on a particular Sunday. And Nigeria has planted 83 new dioceses in the last 25 years. Not just churches, they planted whole new dioceses. And so he was an exciting man to meet for that reason alone. But it was more humbling to me to discover what sort of man he is. He was utterly self-effacing, completely humble. He had a faith that had been really tested to the limit, but that just exuded the joy of the Lord. And Jos in Nigeria is on the front line against the Muslim militias. Ben's church had been bombed and burned several times. His sons had been beaten. His wife had been raped and partially blinded, and they're under threat of their lives every day. And he was asked in the meeting that I was in whether all that persecution had made it more difficult to share the gospel. And he said, well, it hasn't made sharing the gospel any more difficult, just our life. He said, that's all that's more difficult. Amazing man. But when he was asked why he thought the Anglican church in England was shrinking, while in Nigeria the church was growing, and he said, what would have to happen for the UK to see that change? I remember he said this, and it struck me quite deeply. He said, you will have to have Christians willing to go to prison for political incorrectness. That's what he said. You'd have to have Christians willing to go to prison for political incorrectness. Christian faith is a glorious message of new life and hope. Jude, who was Jesus' brother and a key leader in the early church in Jerusalem alongside Jesus' other brother, James. But here in this letter, this Jude is no longer Jesus' brother. Did you notice? He is now knows Jesus as Lord. Jude, verse 1, a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus. Here's the change of the new life he'd received. He writes of all who are through come to faith in Jesus Christ. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Here's the foundations of how lives are changed. What does he say? We are called. God set us apart with a purpose. Christianity isn't a lifestyle choice or a therapy to help us in life or even a tradition just to keep going for a while. No, God has worked in each of us with a purpose. He wants our life to make a difference. He has called us to himself. But more than that, we're beloved in God the Father. We're loved by God. God set us apart with significance. Our lives actually matter. How different from the world around us. But who we are, what we do, is on God's radar. This is not a wind up the universe and let it go sort of a God, as though it just sort of works by clockwork. Here, a loving Father cannot but help care for what we're doing every moment of our lives. Our lives matter. You are more loved than you ever know. We're called, we're loved, and we are kept for Jesus Christ. God set us apart with a security for our lives. Our faith doesn't depend on us, on how good we are, how religious we are, what works we do, so we've got to keep it up. Our relationship depends on Jesus Christ. We're kept for him. He's the one that keeps us secure. He's the one that holds us. Here's something, you see, which is a vital truth for people who are under pressure, as we'll come to see. Called, loved, and kept, and we are blessed with mercy, peace, and love multiplied upon you. Here's the Christian faith. God set us apart to receive the abundance of his grace, with mercy and forgiveness that we need to approach him, with peace and reconciliation secured through Jesus' death on the cross, and through the abundant love and the intimacy of a relationship with God. We are blessed abundantly. It's no wonder that Jude was very eager to write to them of this salvation. This is incredible good news. It's life-changing good news. In a world that says you don't matter, here God says you matter. You are known by me and loved by me and kept by me. And you are blessed by me. This salvation plan of God means that a fallen, failing people like us, we know our weaknesses, we know our flaws. We would be destined for hell and hopelessness, but now we're given purpose, significance, security, and grace. Everything that we need, and none of it deserved. And that message, quite simply, is what's exciting Christians in Nigeria. That's why they're excited. That's why they'll risk their lives each week to meet in churches, despite the risk that they might be bombed. That's why they say their suffering is worth it, because this news, this hope, is what they cannot help but share with others. This news, good news, there's nothing more important and wonderful than to be known and loved by the living God. So why do we find it so hard to talk about it? Well, Jude wanted to keep talking about it. Did you see what he says, verse 3? Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary and so on. You can tell what actually means most to you by what you're dying to tell people. You know, the salvation of Jesus is his passion. It's his heart. He is dying to tell people the good news that he's received. And that's what he expects will be normal. Normal Christianity should be filled with the joy of the grace of God. Of just the gift he's given us is so much generous to share. And that's normal Christianity. But in the UK, if you have that sort of a passion, people think you're strange. We do British things with the gospel. You know the British? Don't speak about it till you're spoken to. Very British. We've succumbed to the idea that being a Christian is an embarrassment that we'd rather not mention, rather than a passion that we want to share. Trust me, brothers and sisters, our church across the world, we're the weird ones. In most of the continents of the world, where Christians are to be found, they're found with a passion and joy that overflows and can't be kept in. We're the strange ones. So what's happened in the West that's taken the passion and enthusiasm out of sharing faith? Well, it's not persecution, is it? Because in Nigeria, they're still full of this joy despite the threat of their lives. You know, for us, we just risk a bit of social awkwardness. And it's not ignorance, because we have access to more and better theological resources than any other generation in history. You know, we've got Bibles per person. You know, in parts of the world, they have one to share across 300 or 400 people. We can have one each with plenty to spare. So it's not persecution or ignorance. So what is it? I think we have the problem that Jude saw in the church of his day, a thing that made him not talk about the salvation it was eager to share, but had to talk about it instead. And he says this, "I'd rather talk about common salvation," verse 3, "but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." The issue is they'd stopped contending for the faith. They'd stopped fighting to stay true to the salvation that they'd received. Now, I know this language of contending is a weird one, fighting for the faith. It's an idea discredited in our culture. You shouldn't talk about or argue about politics and religion, so they say, as though faith is something subjective, a choice, or you shouldn't impose your choice on others. You know, our culture says it's okay for you to believe what you believe, but I believe, if I believe something different, you haven't got the right to tell me that. You know, I'll keep it to yourself. My choice to believe what I want is absolute in our culture, apparently. But notice why Jude says faith is not subjective. He says we have something to struggle for. "I'm writing appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, entrusted to the saints." We have to struggle for the faith, not for faith in general. We trust a truth that God has revealed to us. It's not our opinion about religion. Indeed, even preaching this morning, if I'm saying anything that isn't there in the text of the scriptures, you should ignore it. And indeed challenge me on it. And if I say something that's not there, then I'll repent and I'll try and undo it as soon as I can. Because the only one who can define what we believe is the one who reveals it to us. Jude says, God has revealed a truth that we trust, a truth that saves, a truth that isn't always easy for our culture to hear. But remember, all but one of the apostles were martyred proclaiming this truth. This is a truth to die for, because it's what God has given us. We struggle for the faith. And secondly, this faith was once for all delivered. That is a truth that is given by God that is complete in itself. It's not deficient, as though in the light of modern culture we can make it better by adding little bits in or taking bits out that we don't feel the fit anymore. That would be like trying to renegotiate your marriage. Can you imagine? I've been married to Sarah for a long time now. It'd be like saying, I know I said I'd be faithful as long as we both shall live, but I think, you know, 36 years on, time has gone on. We should think of faithfulness as meaning that we could see other people as well and still be married. Well, if I said that, you know, I'd rightly be hit. Of course not. Those commitments are once for all commitments, aren't they? Faith is once for all. God means what he meant back then and he means it still today. That's why we struggle for it, because it matters. And thirdly, we struggle for it because this salvation is entrusted to us. It was once and all delivered to the saints. It was handed to us. It's a truth given as a gift, a precious gift from God, and not something to be negotiated for our convenience. It's not a Christmas gift with a receipt that you can just take back and swap. You had those? They're the embarrassing ones, aren't they? This is a precious heirloom that defines the family. This is the thing to treasure for what it is, not trashed when we find it inconvenient. It's entrusted to us. And finally, we struggle for this because this message is given to the saints. And that's us. See, saints is shorthand for the people who are holy. And we're the people, through the gospel, that God makes holy. And who decides who God sees as holy? Well, we don't. Because actually our view of who's holy is a bit warped. But God decides. And the point is that God, through the gospel, makes people his own, makes people holy. God uses the truth to change us. It's not just simply a choice that suits us. God alone decides who are his children, and he has shown us that this message, the faith revealed, complete and given, is what changes who we are, and it's where our destiny lies. So it's not what suits us, that's why it's costly. But it is what saves us from the hell that we deserve and changes us to be the children of God. So here is the question I want you to think about for a second. Why is it so hard to defend that faith today? Why do we find it so hard to contend for this faith once for all delivered to the saints? Because all around us, Christianity is under pressure. You know, we're in a culture a few years ago. Do you remember there was an advert that went around the cinemas for the Church of England and got banned? You probably don't, it was a few years ago now. It was banned because there was a person praying the Lord's Prayer. Can't do that in a cinema. Or in 2019, in a case that's still going through the courts, a Christian chaplain was sacked from Trent College in Derby for so-called hate speech because he suggested it's okay to challenge LGBT or transgender ideologies if you're a Christian. This is in a Christian college, speaking a Christian truth that upholds the Christian teaching of the Church of England. In a Church of England college, he was sacked for hate speech. He's appealing, and hopefully by God's grace, he'll be reinstated. But Christian faith needs defending. Needs people to stand up and say, this matters, this truth matters. Well, other people are telling you other truths. This is the one that will save you. So why is it often easier to keep quiet and not speak? Well, I read a helpful reminder from an old theologian of the Reformation called John Calvin. You might have heard of him. And he said, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent. This is our master's words. So Jude says to these Christians, contend for this faith, not because you're going to like it, not because it's comfortable to do it. He would rather talk about the good news of our salvation, but because there is a battle against the truth that God reveals in Jesus, we have to contend. And in verse 4, he outlines the characteristics of the problems of his day that are remarkably like the problems we have today. Where's the battle found? Verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude writes urgently with the problems that were holding them back from contending the faith, not primarily a problem from outside, but a problem from within. It's not how alien our culture is to a prevailing culture that causes problems. Indeed, in the fastest growing church in the world, in China, it does so very much against its own culture. But the problem that we have that holds us back most is a problem of the church itself. And Jude wrote this because that was the problem he saw happening. And in one word sums it up. The reason that we're holding back from contending for the faith, the reason we lack Jude's passion for Jesus' good news, the one word is compromise. Compromising is the problem. Our culture has made a virtue of the idea that we should accommodate ourselves to the variety of opinions that people have. That's what politics is supposed to be all about, isn't it? You know, tolerate everything. But that is only true if what you're compromising on is just something subjective, if it's only a matter of opinion. If something is objectively real, if it's a truth that God has given us, then compromising it damages it. Here's the picture. An umbrella. In fact, I actually brought one with me, but anyway, I forgot to get it out. An umbrella. Imagine, you know, two of you are fighting over one umbrella. So what's compromise do? Tear it in half and give half each. Well, that doesn't work. Now you've got nobody can get protected from the rain because your umbrella won't work. The compromise damages the very thing that's given to protect you. if you concede the idea that something like 1 plus 1 can mean 3 if you want it to, then maths and economics will all fall apart. And Jude says, look, there are two compromises here that lie at the root of what caused the church to be held back in its faithfulness and witness. And I think these are the two we're wrestling with as well. And what are the two to contend with? The first is this: faith without repentance. Faith without repentance. What would these certain people crept in do? They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. What was the compromise? Grace became license when it came to sexual ethics. The argument goes like this: God forgives sinners by grace. It's not what we do that brings us to God, but what Christ has done for us, and that is gloriously true. God will accept us whatever we've done, whatever is in our past, indeed, whatever will lie in our future by his grace. But compromising happens when we said, not that God can forgive everything that we've done, but when God will accept everything that we do. There's a heresy that used to be called antinomianism, but don't worry, we've all got strange anties. It shows, actually, that people who call themselves Christians but don't want to uphold God's pattern for living. In other words, they live in the family without following the family rules, if you like. And there's the pinch point in the Church of England at the moment, isn't it? What sexual relationships need repenting of? Or does whatever you want to do, is that okay? So there's the big debate in the church: should gay marriage be something that is okay or not? I mean, it's not taught in God's word, but shouldn't we be okay with it? Because the culture thinks it's okay, so surely the church should as well. Well, not if it's given by God. But actually, I don't want to spend this morning pointing the finger at other people, because actually that's not the point. It's easy to do that. When God speaks into your life with his word, even this morning, what do you do? Do you make excuses or resolutions? When you hear the word of God, do you make excuses and look at the sin in your life and try and say, well, you know, one day, or I can get away with it, or I'll sort it out, or I'll give myself permission to carry on with that? That's the compromising that kills faith. Or do you make resolutions to say, I know what I need to do now, I know what God's saying, and I will do something about it, and I might not be perfect, and I might fall and fail in trying, but at least I'm going to try. That's my resolve. Excuses or resolutions when God speaks? That's how commitment grows faith, is when you're willing to follow whatever the cost is. And you may not even win the battle, perhaps, but you will be contending for faith that will save. So that's the first battle: faith without repentance. Are you willing to hear the word of God and not have it change you? Has nothing changed since George brought you the word of God last week? Did God have nothing to say? Or have we just got used to ignoring it? Faith without repentance. It's our problem. It's not their problem. It's our problem. But the second trend is faith without authority. Do you notice how he puts it? Not only do they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The saying used to go, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. So this second side of compromising that kills faith is simply denying the unique authority of Jesus. Every heresy in Christian history has ended up denying Jesus, usually denying that he's holy God in some way, like the JWs do or the Mormons. So that he deny that he has the right to command us to rule our lives. Now, Jude was Jesus' brother, but he still said Jesus has to be Lord first. That's how he starts the letter. He is still only a servant. So faith in Jesus means living life his way, not our way. So in our big debates in the Church of England on prayers of love and faith, I have found a significant correlation between those who say what they call themselves inclusive church, but promoting inclusion in theology. That same group of people, I have found a high correlation to people who say, in the end, everybody's going to be saved anyway. That actually, there is no need to repent because really everybody will be given a place in heaven and there isn't any hell to be denied anyway. So Jesus' call for repentance and faith isn't really necessary. In fact, was it even necessary for him to die? That was just a tragedy. The whole of Christian faith gets changed if you don't say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And here's the difference. You see, if our problem is pointing the finger at other people, you know, faith without repentance, we don't make resolutions, we just listen. Here's the question. Do you do what suits you or what he says? So when God's word says something about your thought life, for example, Philippians 4 verse 8, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Make that your type priority of what you care for the input. Well, think about what you watch most on the telly. Those dramas whose sexual ethics are dubious, whose violence is endemic. Is that true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent and praiseworthy? And what will you say? You'll probably say something like I sometimes say. Well, it's okay. Not, I don't really like it, but I need to know what's going on because all my friends know about this. But actually, Jesus is saying if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Don't put yourself in the place where you'll be harming yourself. So do we do what suits us or what he says? You see how endemic compromise is to us? Because we'd had all the justification. You know, the 1950s evangelical churches were known, sadly, just for some external things, but those external things were to protect you. No alcohol. Well, alcohol is making a disaster of our young people's lives, as is the drugs and the things that follow on from it. They had stopped people going to cinemas and theatres. Why? Because it's not going to help you, is it? And yet nowadays, if you say something like that, people say, oh, you're weird. But Jesus wants what's good for us. And we're very good at compromising on it. I'm very good at compromising on it. You can tell. Because I know what's healthy to eat, but I don't always eat it, which is how I am the size I am. But I'm used to compromising, excusing myself. And be under illusion, no illusions here. Jude warns us powerfully and passionately that our faith is what gets in jeopardy if we don't contend for it, if we don't struggle to stay true to God's word, and we won't do it perfectly, but we should have a passion to see the gospel transforming our lives. If we don't do that, we won't effectively share it with others. And if we forget that faith calls for repentance, then we will just blur into our culture and nobody will see the difference and find the way of life. And if we forget that faith puts us under the authority of Jesus, which calls for obedience, then actually we won't even have a faith to proclaim. Welcome to the modern Church of England. And the tragedy is that Jude, Jesus' brother, warns us about all of this. Compromising is killing faith. The compromising brought into the church by those whose Jude goes on to explain from Scripture are actually outside of a saving faith in the end. And you'll have to read the rest of the letter as he explains how people who try and make a license for immorality, who try and deny that Jesus is Lord, are actually not Christians in the end because they're not following Jesus. But we have this gift from God, a glorious gift that should fill us with joy and passion, should give us energy and excitement. And we're called to contend for it, to struggle for it, to speak for it, to act in obedience, to uphold the word of God in Jesus' way. So Ben Quashy, this amazing bloke, was right. Until we're ready to stand up against the pressures within the church and from our culture outside to conform to a different morality and a different authority, we won't see the revival and transformation that I hope you pray for. This faith is not our hobby. This is God's gift of life and hope for eternity. That's why it's worth fighting for. That's why we need to. It's for the honour of the Saviour. This is what Jesus gave his life for. As we hear his word today, take to heart what he says. And by the Spirit, let's not be those who just make excuses, but make resolutions to change. And not just do what suits us, but we'll do what it says, what he says, even if it costs us. And maybe the joy that is infecting most of the world church might be ours too. Let me pray. God our Father, you search our hearts. There is no hiding from you. And you warn us. You warn us in your word of those things which will harm our faith, this glorious gift you've given, and keep us from the joy that you intend for our lives. And we see the compromises that Jude warns us of all about us, and we see them in ourselves. So by your Holy Spirit, help us hear your word and heed it. Help us obey your word and follow it. Help us be transformed by your word and to be more like your Son, our Saviour. So this morning we are few, but you are glorious. And we feel discouraged, but you are the Lord. So take us and use us in your service, and may your name be honoured through our lives and from our voices as we share good news with others for the glory of our Saviour Jesus. Amen. Amen.